The title of my paper today is Reforming Evangelicalism, the Influence of Postmodernism. My name is Bob Wilkin. I head a ministry called Grace Evangelical Society. If you want to find more about it, you can go to www.faithalone.org. And as I said earlier, if you want to get a copy of this paper, just email me at bob@faithalone.org. Or if you go through our website, you can email me from our website too at faithalone.org. It might seem overly dramatic to speak of postmodernism as attempting to reform evangelicalism, but that's not the case at all. In fact, Carl Raschke, who is the chair of religious studies at the University of Denver with a PhD from Harvard, actually has entitled his primer on evangelical postmodernism, "The Next Reformation: Why Evangelicals Must Embrace Postmodernity." And it's at Grand Rapids Baker Academic 2004. George Marsden, many of you may be familiar with him, he's a very famous historian, and he wrote a book about Fuller Seminary and the birth and early development of Fuller Seminary and its move away from inerrancy. And I believe it's called Reforming Fundamentalism, and it's a very landmark book. And I believe the same sort of thing is happening today. What happened at Fuller Seminary with its assault on conservative Protestantism was essentially really the first salvo in postmodern attacks on conservative evangelical thought. When I was a student at Dallas Theological Seminary between 1978 and 82 for my master's work, I played both basketball and football in our intramural leagues, and I wasn't good enough to be an all-star in either one, but we did have an all-star football team, and a lot of the guys on the team had played Division I college football, so they were pretty good athletes. And they played, they made an all-star team of the best guys, and they went out to California to play the best from Fuller Seminary. And my friend joked, and they said, "We're calling it the Inerrancy Bowl." Because Dallas at that time stood very strongly for inerrancy, and Fuller did not. They had their limited view of inerrancy. As we shall see in a minute, inerrancy is one of the casualties of evangelical postmodernism. Okay, first of all, this is the book I told you about by Carl Raschke, The Next Reformation, Why Evangelicals Must Embrace Postmodernity. My first point is that evangelical postmoderns say that faith is irrational, uncertain, and existential. Now, before I go on, to say that faith is irrational should drive all of us bonkers. Rational means it's something we take through the mind. So in the postmodern view, faith doesn't go through the mind at all. Faith is not only irrational, it's also uncertain. You don't know if the things you believe are true or not true, including the existence of God, the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. All of that is uncertain in evangelical postmodernity, including your own existence. Everything is uncertain. And it's existential. It's all about your experience. And as we're going to see later, it's very interesting that postmodern evangelicalism is very charismatic, and it embraces the charismatic movement. Here are some quotes of some things that Raschke has said. He says, quote, "A rational faith is not really faith at all. Faith does not require any kind of unimpeachable demonstration. It is a passion for God." What is faith? It's not rational. It's a passion for God. "Amid the contingencies, the possibilities, of experience and the messiness of life in general." Now, for this man, faith is not rational. It doesn't require any unimpeachable demonstration. As we'll see later, it doesn't require any demonstration, impeachable or not, unimpeachable or unimpeachable. He also goes on to say, "The Bible is not a system of arguable and debatable propositions." Well, let's eliminate the portion in between. He's saying the Bible is not a system of propositions. What we find in the Bible is not a whole bunch of propositions that we can discuss and debate and argue about what it means. That's not what the Bible is about. And a genuine systematic theology forged from the Bible is impossible. A genuine systematic theology forged from the Bible is impossible. This is evangelical postmodernism. He says that certitude, being certain of anything, including the existence of God, the deity of Christ, the resurrection, is the enemy of faith. He says that on page 82, page 150, 168, 174. Certitude, without certitude, what postmodernity stands on, evangelical postmodernity stands on, is intuition. In fact, here's a quote which I didn't give you for the PowerPoints, but he says, the real is relational, and the relational is real. In other words, it's all about experience. On this intuition, the postmodern Christians take their stand. So they stand on an experiential intuition. That's the basis of the postmodern stand. You may have seen the movie Super Size Me. Well, Raschke says, this is one of the best quotes in the whole book, and I really love this book because he really puts postmodernity down at a shelf where you can understand it. You read a lot of these people, they're very hard to understand, you can't find any good quotes. He says, postmodernity is all our doubts supersized. Isn't that a great quote? Postmodernity is all our doubts supersized. Now, we may think he's criticizing postmodernity. No, he is advocating it. He's saying this is a good thing. As we're going to see later on, many of these people will say that's actually a very good thing. He says, at first glance, the prospect, that is the prospect of supersized doubts about our eternal destiny, appears both repugnant and frightening. You think? At first glance, the prospect appears both repugnant and frightening. Seems to me it takes a lot of glances to remove those fears. The more I look at evangelical postmodernity, the greater my fear and the greater my repugnancy. James K.A. Smith has written a book, Who's Afraid of Postmodernism? Very clever cover to it. And I would say I am. That's why I'm here. And here's one of the quotes from his book. The postmodern theologian says, we can't know that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, I'm not making this up. He says, we can't know that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The best we can do is believe. Now, I've put the quote on multiple pages just to keep it simple, but the quote continues. Why can't we know? Because to know would mean being certain. We know that such certainty is an impossible dream. Now, did you just see a huge contradiction here? He says, to know would mean being certain, and then he says, we know, that is, we are certain that such certainty is an impossibility. He would have to say, we think that such certainty is an impossibility. He just said, knowing anything is impossible, because that would mean certainty, and then he says, we know that such certainty is an impossible dream. It's like there are no absolutes. There are no absolute statements except for the fact that we know nothing for sure. He continues, therefore, we actually lack knowledge. We don't know. We can only believe. And such faith will always be mysterious and ambiguous. But this isn't a bad thing. Quite the contrary, it is liberating and just. Why is it liberating and just? I don't get it. Maybe you've got to spend a lot of time here. A young man who was teaching a bunch of seminary students was talking. He's a doctoral student. He was talking about when he was in his master's work, he came to the conclusion that he didn't know anything for sure, and he grappled with this, and he was suicidal for a time. And I thought, well, yeah, that type of theology is that way. McLaren, who's one of the leading postmodern evangelicals today, Brian McLaren, said that he went through several very dark years where he was in great despair as he was thinking through postmodernity. It is an extremely depressing position because you know nothing with certainty, including the existence of God, the deity of Christ, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, or anything. It's all mysterious and ambiguous. Evangelical, second point is, evangelical postmoderns say the Bible is errant yet authoritative. The Bible is errant yet authoritative. Karl Rasky, in his book on the Next Reformation, says, the infallible authority of Scripture, therefore, is not founded on the fact that it contains no errors. Page 134. In other words, the Bible does contain errors. He also says on page 143, the authority of the Bible does not rest on whether it is logically and seamlessly consistent and free of errors. For the postmodern evangelical, we need to admit that the Bible is filled with errors, but that's okay. And the beauty of postmodern Christianity is, since the Bible is not rational and faith is not rational, none of it needs to make sense. We just experience God. And wait till you see what postmodern worship experiences are like. I've got some discussion there. They're rather interesting. Brian McLaren, in his book, A New Kind of Christian, says, the Bible is not authoritative. Now notice McLaren disagrees with Rasky. Rasky says its authority is not based on it being free of errors. McLaren goes one step further and says it's not even authoritative. You see that? The Bible is not authoritative, nor our foundation in the modern sense. For those of you who are familiar with the terms, the postmodern calls themselves either a non-foundationalist, a post-foundationalist, or a modest or weak foundationalist. The classic foundationalist is the person who said there are certain truths that we're certain of, that we believe with certainty, and these are foundational truths. They may have different ways at deciding what are these foundational truths, but the others say, no, there are no such things. The Bible is not authoritative, nor our foundation in the modern sense. It is not a modern answer book. Notice this. It's not a modern answer book, but a book of useful stories. Oh, that's nice. That help us live in the story in which we find ourselves. He also says, quote, the Bible lacks a concern for factual accuracy, corroborating evidence, or absolute objectivity. This is a postmodern view of the Bible. Rob Bell has written a book called The Velvet Elvis. And in this book, he indicates it really wouldn't bother him to discover that Jesus was not born of a virgin, that Jesus had a real human father, and it was a natural conception and natural birth, and there was no virgin conception and no virgin birth. And in fact, he went on to say, if that would bother you, that such a doctrine was not true and the gospel writers made up a myth about the virgin birth, then it wasn't that strong in the first place, was it? In other words, in their view, you see, faith overcomes reason. Faith is not rational whatsoever. So therefore, Christian apologetics is an oxymoron for them. We don't need to defend anything. In fact, as we're going to see, as we go on further in the book, that what their apologetic is when someone says, give me more evidence of the existence of God, is to tell them, well, you don't need any evidence whatsoever. We'll see that in a minute. Okay, the next section I'd like to talk about is an ETS, Evangelical Theological Society, parallel session speaker, who said that ETS scholars agree there are no absolutes, that we've abandoned foundationalism. Dr. John Franke was presenting a parallel session called Post-Foundationalism and Post-Colonialism at the 2005 ETS meetings in Valley Forge, Pennsylvania. And he starts out, and I don't have this part on the beginning of the quote, so before we get there, he says, one of the central concerns in the chastened approach to knowledge, that's his approach, his post-foundation, it's a chastened approach to knowledge. The reason it's chastened is because, you see, they know nothing for sure. So they're very humble. Whereas those of us who say we know something for certain are considered people who are prideful and arrogant and also divisive. So one of the central concerns in the chastened approach to knowledge is found in the rejection of both the classical foundationalist approach to knowledge and its intellectual tendencies. He says, when I hear again and again, and I think it is very much to the good, and now this quote, everybody agrees that classical foundationalism is not a helpful project. I'm glad the theory, classical foundationalism, has been rejected. It sounds like we can stop debating that. We agree. That's what I'm hearing at ETS. Now, classical foundationalism is the idea that we are certain of something. We're certain of the existence of God. We're certain of the deity of Christ. We're certain of his bodily resurrection from the dead. That's considered hubris from the standpoint of post-foundationalism, or non-foundationalism, or modest foundationalism. He goes on. Oh, well, okay, I can read you something else. He says, was there one more? Yeah, I read you that one. And Frankie spoke affectionately of this chastened approach to knowledge, and I think it's a fascinating expression. This chastened approach to knowledge is saying we don't know anything for sure. I have a friend who imbibed this view, and he was preaching in front of a very large church, about 1,500 people, on Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. And he stood before the congregation and says, you know, there are times when I'm thinking about the resurrection of Jesus and I doubt that he really rose bodily from the dead. And I struggle with that. I go through times I don't know. But, you know, I find great power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I find great power in the account of the resurrection of Jesus. And he had the whole congregation with him, and he said, man, you could have felt the power of the whole congregation. And I'm thinking, how sad that we come to the point where in a Bible church, a person will stand up on Resurrection Sunday and say, I have times when I doubt that Jesus literally rose bodily from the dead, but it doesn't matter. My faith is bigger than that. You know? And that actually then finds a vibrant chord in the audience instead of everybody standing up and saying, bye! We'll have someone else finish the sermon for you. Thank you for visiting. But no, that happened with a friend of mine. The next section is on a DTS New Testament scholar who says that we can't prove biblical claims, including Jesus' resurrection. Now, by the way, I found this among many of the people. They use the illustration of Jesus' resurrection to say it's the most plausible understanding of the evidence, but it's not certain, it's not provable. There was a conference on postmodernism at Dallas Theological Seminary in February of 2004. Brian McLaren was the speaker. It was a one-day-long conference. At the end of the conference, Brian McLaren took questions from the audience. And Dr. Darrell Bach, a renowned New Testament scholar who's gotten a lot of fame for a book he wrote on the Da Vinci Code and other things, commentaries on Luke and other things he's done. He'd been there the whole day, and he sat in on the Q&A time. And one of the questions to McLaren was, did he know anything for certain? And McLaren admitted in the course of it that, you know, certainty is overrated, and if it's late enough at night, he doesn't know anything for sure, this sort of thing. And then Dr. Bach decided he was going to get involved in the discussion. And so Dr. Bach said, I'll go before this quote, well, I think that when you're discussing foundationalism, it's clear that the concept of certainty has to do with provability. Can I prove that something has taken place? Can I prove beyond any reasonable doubt? Can I prove it? And then he says, and one of the reasons foundationalism is under pressure, that's, you know, understatement to say, in his view, is demolished, doesn't exist anymore, is because of this burden of proof that foundationalism bears. It bears a terrific burden of proof at one level. And the relationship between conviction, certainty, and faith, notice these three words, conviction, certainty, and faith. You can have conviction without certainty, as we're going to see. And faith, I think, is a problem all of us have to wrestle with, no matter which era, modern or postmodern, we might identify with. And I think we have convictions about the Bible. Notice, we have convictions. We don't have certainties about the Bible. We have convictions about the Bible. Notice, he didn't say we don't have certainties about the Bible, but he does say we have convictions. He had a debate with Marcus Borg. And in the course of the debate, Borg said, well, you're obviously going to have to say Jesus rose from the dead because you're an evangelical. That's your position. And so, as he got up to speak, here's what he said. I think that what tonight is about is not whether I can prove the resurrection takes place as a matter of absolute certainty, but whether or not the case for believing in the resurrection as a physical act has greater plausibility than the case that it's a metaphor, a figure of speech, something made up by the readers to induce faith in Jesus even though it never really occurred. Now notice, he says, I'm not here in this debate to prove Jesus rose from the dead. What I'm wanting to show is that that is more likely than this is a made-up story. I think it's amazing. Let me go back one second. I think it's amazing that we have evangelical scholars teaching at leading schools who will now freely admit they can't prove the resurrection from the dead. I know that, for example, if you've read Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he thinks he can prove that Jesus rose from the dead. Dr. Geisler believes he can prove that Jesus rose from the dead. Many of us here feel we can prove that Jesus rose from the dead. I know lots of lay people that have no formal Bible college, seminary, nothing, that believe they can prove that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. But you really have to go to higher education to come to the point where you're not sure if Jesus rose from the dead. You know, you have to get some kind of fancy degree to come to the point where you don't know where you're going when you die. It leads to an interesting kind of evangelism, by the way. The approach goes like this. I don't know where I'm going when I die. If you have 10 minutes, I can help you not know where you're going when you die. We call this good news. Yes. Okay, the next point is about a Wheaton philosophy professor who says that evidence cannot prove anything, including God's existence. Jay Wood is the author of a book called Epistemology: Becoming Intellectually Virtuous. And this is something that you can follow fairly well. It's not too hard to follow. It's easier than some of the postmodern works. And here's an interesting quote from him. Modest foundationalists, this is not classic, this is those who are might call weak foundationalists, make no, and that's what he himself calls himself, make no claims about the invincible certainty of one's basic beliefs. By basic beliefs, he means core beliefs. Things like the existence of God, the deity of Christ, the resurrection, whether we have eternal life. Modest foundationalists make no claims about the invincible certainty of one's basic beliefs or about a need to be reflectively aware of which beliefs have the status of basic. What he's saying is he is not concerned about knowing with certainty that his core values are true or even knowing what his core values are. The point is, a modest foundationalist lives with doubt, skepticism, uncertainty. Wood continues, but what about the sufficiency of evidence? How much is enough? The inescapable ambiguity of sufficiency of evidence can be further illustrated. It's interesting, he's talking about the claim that some people say, if you believe anything for which there is insufficient evidence to prove it's true, then you're a fool. Whatever it is, if we believe it, it's because there's a sufficient amount of evidence to convince us it's true. And Wood says, that's ridiculous. He said, there's no amount of evidence that's sufficient to prove this, and then you know how he proves it? Citing evidence. I thought it was funny. You would think if he was going to prove this, he would give us a verse in the Bible. Or maybe he would give us some sort of logical proof. But instead, he gives us examples that show that even if you have a lot of evidence, you may be ambiguous as to what the final conclusion is. I found that rather humorous. He uses evidence to prove that no matter how much evidence we have, it is never enough to prove anything. So the point is, no matter how much evidence he cites, he can't prove his own point, if what he just said is true, right? Because if sufficiency of evidence can't prove anything, then no matter how much evidence he proves, he still is left with the fact that I can't tell you or prove to you that what I've just said is true. He goes on, what if instead of answering the religious skeptic's demand for more evidence, I were to argue that one may be perfectly rational believing in God in the absence of evidence? Wood says he went off to Bible college with lots of things he couldn't answer. And as he got into Bible college, it was college, I can't remember if it was Bible college, and then went on in his philosophy work, he realized that there was a better way to deal with skeptics. And this is the better way. When a skeptic came to you and said, I don't know if God exists, give me more evidence, his answer is, we may be perfectly rational believing in God in the absence of evidence. Now, where did the word rational come in here? Remember, isn't faith irrational? If faith's irrational, we shouldn't talk about being rational. We should say we can be perfectly irrational believing in God in the absence of evidence. Say you're on a jury, right? Isn't that what 1 John 5 is saying? The testimony of God, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. He who believes in the Son has the testimony himself. There's a fourth witness, the person who believes the testimony. The testimony is God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He's using courtroom analogies. He's saying if we receive the testimony of men, if we believe the evidence of men, the testimony of God is greater. The Old Testament required two or three witnesses. That's why we get the water, the blood, and the Spirit. That's three witnesses. It takes three matters, witnesses, the baptism of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, and the Spirit's testimony of Jesus all confirm that indeed Jesus gives eternal life to all who believe in him. And yet postmodern evangelicalism goes totally contrary to that, that it's rational to believe in God in the absence of evidence. This totally contradicts what the Scripture says, but it doesn't matter because, you see, they don't cite Scripture to prove their points. They tell stories. Christian conversion is an existential encounter, not a coming to faith. It's interesting when you read their works that if you want to become a Christian, there's no doctrine you need to believe. There are no facts you need to understand and believe. Instead, of course, that's because we don't know anything for sure, right? So that would be a foolish way to go. So in their system, it's all about an existential encounter. Raschke talks lovingly about Rich Mullins, the famous songwriter and singer who died in an accident. And he says that Mullins stressed that becoming a Christian requires intense faith and spiritual discipline. Of course, when he uses faith, remember what Raschke's already defined faith as. It's irrational. It's all these other things. It has little to do with intellectual conviction and even less with outward evidence of moral purity and perfection. He goes on talking about Mullins' testimony. It all comes down to submitting oneself constantly to God. Now, according to Raschke, Mullins was talking about becoming a Christian, not being a Christian. So that becoming a Christian takes place over time, not at a moment in time. It's a process of submitting oneself constantly to God through confession of our failures and presumptions, and in taking what Kierkegaard himself referred to as the leap of faith, a leap into the fearful and unknown. So how do you become a Christian? Well, you constantly commit yourself to God, leaping into the fearful and the unknown. And he goes on, Mullins testified that he was a Christian because he had encountered God. There's the existential aspect to it. In the many people who had manifested, and this is from Mullins' own words, in many unreasonable ways his presence. Notice, unreasonable. It's not rational, it's not reasonable, but Mullins was around people who manifested the presence of God. He encountered God through them, and that was him becoming a Christian. If I had more time, if you get the paper, I can show you, but he said it wasn't that these people explained to him the nuts and bolts of Christianity. They became the nuts and bolts of Christianity for him by living it out in front of him. Raschke going on, through their obedience to the truth and not necessarily through their explanation of it, they held it together so that I could experience it and be compelled to obey. Now it's interesting, while Raschke says of Mullins that it wasn't a matter of doctrine to be believed or a matter of lifestyle to be followed, yet what Mullins points to is obedience and an experience of obeying God and of following God as proof that he had become a Christian. Raschke gives his own personal testimony. He was going to a postmodern service, and he tells us he was slain in the spirit at this postmodern experience. He says, quote, "Charismatic Christianity is thoroughly postmodern. It is what Max Weber called charismatic as contrasted with rational leadership," page 157 of the Next Reformation. It's not rational, it's charismatic. In his book, The Next Reformation, Raschke tells of the evening when, quote, "I had been, as charismatics say, slain in the spirit," page 201. And here he then says, "Rose Marie helped me up. 'You are blessed, Brother Carl,' she said. We hugged each other. Most charismatic hug each other during services." I kind of cracked up on that one. I don't know why he threw that line in. "I stood up straight. I was reborn." This is his testament. Now, it's not absolutely clear in the book if this is by "I was reborn" means that's when I was born again. But it seems to be. And in fact, on the previous page, he said that the person who was speaking had talked about the need to be broken and to be restored by the Spirit. And he said on page 201, "I was already shattered to the core. On that day, I did not have to be forced to surrender myself. I was already shattered to the core. I went to the front of the church and fell on my face. I had been, as the charismatics say, slain in the spirit." And then the next page is when he said, "I was reborn." So I assume this is his conversion experience. Now notice, there's nothing he believed. He doesn't say anything about believing in Jesus for eternal life and that he knew by faith in him he was eternally secure, because in his view, we don't know anything for sure, including that we exist, including that God exists, including the life after death. He knows nothing for sure, but he had an experience. And he finds his experience comforting. Well, let's talk briefly about postmodern worship, and I'd like to leave some time at the end for some questions or comments. It's a sensory experience involving darkness, incense, strange music, and conversation. Raschke talking about attending a postmodern church. The book is worth it for this alone. Listen to this quote. "He really puts you in the moment." Listen to this. "I thought for a second I had entered a time warp and blundered into some den of counterculture depravity, such as I remembered from my student days in San Francisco's Haight-Ashbury district." This is when he went to a postmodern church service. Quote, "The darkened room was cluttered with all sorts of incongruous and unchurch-like paraphernalia, including a baseball bat, a folding oriental screen, and low-battered wooden tables on which had been left half-consumed cups of coffee." Page 175. He goes on, "There was no altar, only a lighted candelabra and an urn of smoking incense which filled up the room with pungent odors of sandalwood." Now, are you with me so far? I mean, I think I'd be out the door by this point, but it gets more interesting. "The worshipers were praying silently in the candlelight. Every now and then, one of the leaders would pluck a steel string on the electric guitar." This is sounding bizarre. "There was neither sermon nor liturgy. The focus was on the intensity of interpersonal communication." He mentions many times in the book about being in postmodern churches where it was a very dark setting. They had candles flickering. It was very dark. He never explains how the God of light wants us to worship him in the dark. All the motifs in the scriptures against darkness, we don't have any examples of the people of Israel worshiping in the dark. We don't have any examples of the early church worshiping in the dark. But yet they like darkened situations. Why? Well, because if you study Eastern mysticism, you find all the things he's talking about are the accoutrements of Eastern mysticism. The incense, the candles, the darkness, the binging of the steel string on the guitar, the setting the mood. All those things are part of Eastern mysticism and having an experience. How did evangelicalism ever become postmodern? Well, there's another book, which if you have time to read it, it's very interesting. It's D.G. Hart. He wrote a book called Deconstructing Evangelicalism. I think it says Conservative Protestantism in the Age of Billy Graham is the subtitle. And he points out that what happened in evangelicalism is it was designed to affirm Evangelicalism was designed to affirm a lowest common denominator set of convictions and practices. Like creation, after Genesis 1:1, it was formless and void. What Dr. Kaner was talking about in the last hour, and Dr. Geisler has spoken about, that we have evangelicalism that means almost nothing. That's because what happened is, at the very beginning, there were really only two doctrines you had to believe to be an evangelical. One was you had to believe in inerrancy. Two, you had to believe in the Trinity. And both of those are gone now. Now you can be someone like T.D. Jakes and be a oneness Pentecostal and believe in modalism, that there's one God and one person, and we call them three different names, but it's the same person, all one God, one being, and he's a perfectly acceptable evangelical. And you can have the Evangelical Theological Society, which doesn't kick out open theists who do not believe clearly in inerrancy, and also doesn't kick out all the postmoderns who clearly know nothing for sure. Not only don't they know if the Bible lacks errors, they don't know if anything is true. They don't even know if God exists, and yet they're members of the Evangelical Theological Society, and they can say, I think we all agree with this. Hart talks about the fact that as a shaper of tradition, evangelicalism has been an utter failure. Its breadth has come with a price of shallowness, while its mass appeal has generated slogans more than careful reflection. In conclusion, let me make a few comments. A year ago, I hired three students who were first-year seminary students. And I've, in the last year, followed their first year at seminary with great interest. Here's some of the things they learned. They went to a research methods class, and they were told by the instructor that what the key to research, the key to doing good research, is to realize that we know absolutely nothing for sure. And students were objecting, and he said, well, tell me something you know for sure. They were talking about the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He said, well, prove that to me. How can you prove that? Well, if you have people like Dr. Daryl Bach say we can't prove these things, the poor students were brought along. Students were told in another class that we can't be sure that 2 plus 2 is 4. Even that's not a matter of certainty. They learned that the doctrinal statement of the school they attend is a community document. And they learned that it really doesn't matter what the framers of the Constitution and the doctrinal statement meant by any given phrase, that they're part of a community now, and there are four or five acceptable understandings or interpretations of every phrase. So as long as you hold one of the four or five interpretations, you can sign it with total good conscience, even though you disagree with what the framers of the doctrinal statement meant by it. That's what they've learned, and that's what they're getting from the faculty. They've learned the words of Jesus in the Gospels aren't like quotes or indirect discourse today. They're learning that what the gospel writers often did was interpreted what Jesus said. And other times they explained what Jesus said. Now, they didn't indicate they were explaining it. They just put it in Jesus' words. They didn't indicate they were interpreting. They just put it in Jesus' words. So they said you have to be very careful when you look at a quote in the New Testament because it may not be the words of Jesus at all. It may be the words of the gospel writer. This is what they're learning at a conservative evangelical school. One of my three guys that are working for me went up to his professor and said, well, if that's the case, has the definition of inerrancy changed in the last 20 or 30 years? The professor said, no, it hasn't changed. It's just undergone refinement. Well, look refinement up in the dictionary and see what it means. While the three students weren't buying postmodern ideas, they felt that there was not similar reluctance on the part of their fellow students. And although they haven't done a formal study, their estimate is the vast majority of the first-year students that attended with them are buying postmodernism and are buying the ideas that I just described to you.
This is Dallas.
You could infer, but I'm not saying where this is. Two recent DTS graduates, Michael Patton and Rome Dyker, on the staff of Chuck Swindoll's church, Stonebriar Community Church in Frisco, Texas. And they had something called Theology Unplugged Radio, which you can hear on the Bible.org website. And if you go there and click on archives, you can listen to the discussion I'm talking about here. At one point, Patton and Dyke are discussing with Greg Cromarty postmodern issues. And Patton asked Dyke and Cromarty how sure they are that God exists. And Patton says, 10 is not certainty, 10 is just as sure as you can be, what I would add, whatever that means. And so then, when Patton asks them this, Cromarty says he would rate the existence of God somewhere between 5 and 8. With 10 being not certainty, but as sure as you can be, he puts it at 5 to 8. And Rome Dyke says, I'd rate, who's a recent graduate of Dallas Seminary, he said, I'd rate it as 7. Then Dyke decides to ask a question, and he said, how sure are you, using the same scale, that Jesus will return before a great tribulation period and rapture us out of this world? Cromarty quips, that's a great story, isn't it? And they all laugh, and then Dyke says, you might be a zero on that, or even a negative. And at this point, Cromarty hems and haws and ultimately says he would rate the pre-trib rapture on a scale of 1 to 10 as a 2. A 2. It's little doubt that graduates of leading evangelical seminaries today are unashamedly postmodern, and they promote postmodern skepticism in megachurches and even on leading websites like Theology Unplugged. Their goal, they say, is actually to deconstruct people's faith and get them to doubt everything they believe so that they can then try to build their faith up over again. Their goal is to liberate Christians from their certainties to show them the joy of supersized doubts. Wow. Postmodernity is invading Christianity. It is time that those of us who are afraid of it and who oppose it stand up and shout, the emperor has no clothes. Postmodern Christianity is a contradiction in terms. Okay, we've got a few minutes for some comments or questions. Yes, sir.
What is your criteria for certainty, and how does it differ from, in general, these guys that you're reading?
Yeah, the difference is, I would say certainty is something you're convinced is true.
What is the criteria for it?
The criteria is evidence. The criteria for certainty would be evidence. Once the evidence convinces you, for example, if I said George Bush is president of the United States, is there sufficient evidence to believe that? Of course. I don't know any rational person that would lack certainty, unless they're postmodern, that George Bush is the president of the United States, or that we landed on the moon, etc. It's all about evidence. And I would go to a verse like 1 John 5:9. If we accept the testimony of man, the testimony of God is great. Yes, sir.
I think that I could probably set a standard of proof that you couldn't meet. And I think that, going back, I've forgotten which fellow that you you quoted said it bears just a great burden of proof.
That's Dr. Bach.
And I think that's where we go to. In a courtroom in North Carolina, for instance, and I'm sure it's other places, you've got burdens of proof, varying
right.
Burdens of proof. If it's a civil case, you've got a preponderance of the evidence. If it is a criminal case, you've got a burden beyond, the burden of proof is beyond a reasonable doubt.
Right.
Now that is defined, and that's not an unreasonable burden to place on us as Christians.
Sure.
To shed. But it's not proof beyond all doubt. It's just a reasonable doubt. That's the standard. And the basic definition of that is proof which fully satisfies you or entirely convinces you of the proposition. And if you use that burden of proof, which is a legal burden of proof, then Christianity, as we know it, the doctrinal foundation that you're talking about, is certainly provable. Dr. Geisler says it's not a leap into the darkness, it's a step into the light.
Yeah, not a leap in the darkness, step in the light. It's good.
And there's a difference. Now, there's two kinds of evidence. There's circumstantial evidence and there's direct evidence. Direct evidence would be somebody who saw it, an eyewitness. Circumstantial evidence is the proof of a chain of facts that comes about, and that's really where we are with what we're trying to do. We're reconstructing a chain of facts. Let me give you a for instance. Monty and I live in the mountains. We can look out the window some nights, and we can see it snowing. And we know that it's snowing. sometimes we go to bed and the ground is dry, and we get up the next morning and there's snow on the ground.
Right.
Now, we didn't have to see it snowing in order to know that it snowed. And there's the difference.
But see, the postmodern wouldn't even know there's snow on the ground. The postmodern would say, maybe this is just a vision. And even if it's cold, maybe it's not there. We got maybe one more.
In your critique of Bach, are you espousing that he is accepting postmodern epistemology, or is it more a critical realism that he, or would you consider those to be the same thing?
Well, yes, I would say by him talking about foundationalism and the tremendous burden of proof, etc., he's implying, if not directly indicating, that he's not a classic foundationalist. I would say he's implying he's a modest or weak foundationalist. And, yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's all right.
To me, the only solution to this really is to kind of go back in time to the Aristotelian Thomistic tradition in epistemology and metaphysics, because I see streams of influence from Immanuel Kant, German theology, which came into, you know, our Protestantism. You got Flanagan in there, Walter Storch, basic foundational beliefs, all that. All that is built upon a faulty epistemological foundation. Their whole critique of foundationalism is completely misplaced, because they think that foundationalism is deductive like Descartes, instead of a foundationalism which would be reductive like you could, if you could reduce it to. But in Thomistic epistemology, you have common sense experience. You're certain that you exist. Can you be certain God exists? Yes, why? Because you know you exist. Five ways, the quinquilii. How do you know the personal existence of God? Well, you're here, and you can reflect on your existence, and you didn't cause yourself to exist. But as long as Protestantism wants to throw out Aquinas because he's Catholic, and his epistemology because he's Catholic, what good could come from Rome? We're trying to invent the wheel after Kant, and it can't work.
Can't.
We're using the wrong premises. We're starting off in the shadow of Descartes and Kant, and any epistemology that we come up with on those premises is going to fail. Why? Because it's not realist. And as long as we buy into nominalism, you have postmodern linguistics.
Okay, I'm going to have to cut off here, but I appreciate your point. And let me say, my training is in New Testament. I have a THM and a PhD in New Testament. My training is not in philosophy. But when it comes to epistemology, it seems to me our epistemology should be biblical. We have to look at the Bible and say, what does the Bible say? Now, to the degree anyone, Catholic or not, sheds light on a biblical epistemology, then we should embrace it. And to the degree that anyone, you know, Christian, Buddhist, Hindu, whatever, comes up with some epistemology that contradicts what the Bible says, that's what we need to reject. And the great concern I have is, if we go through life and say, I don't know that God exists, then why are we in the ministry? Why are these people writing books? Why are these people teaching in Bible colleges or seminaries? Or look, the Bible is meaningless if we can't be sure of propositions in the Bible.